This lecture, entitled The Covenants of Avram, of Abraham, is dedicated to the honor and merit of the children and grandchildren of Dr. and Mrs. Jeffrey and Karen Goldenberg. Although it is certainly true that the fundamental historical events that shaped and defined the Jewish people as they reached nationhood were Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Exodus, and Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, the foundation for those events and for all that we experience in Egypt and the desert was laid some 400 years before. So important is that foundation that is recalled throughout the Torah and it forms the basis of our prayers. I'm referring to the special relationship that Hashem had with the Avos, the patriarchs. It's upon that relationship that the Torah is built and would be utterly unthinkable without it. As we shall soon see, it is a mutual relationship of love and respect. It's also a formal and legally binding relationship. God, in a sense, is bound to take us was bound to take us out of Egypt and give us the Torah based upon it. On that basis, we're also bound to be God's servants and a holy nation. I'm referring to the covenants that were forged between God and Avram. One was the Bris Ben Abesorim, the covenant between the pieces, which we're going to explain, and the Bris Mila, the covenant of circumcision. As we shall soon see, all of the Torah and Jewish history has its basis on these twin covenants. In addition, there was an oath, a shvuah, that God made to Avram as a result of the test of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, of Yitzchak. That will be covered in the next lecture. I'd like to begin with an appreciation of the Avos, the patriarchs, and their crucial role in defining our relationship with Hashem. And that's on the first page. Three times a day, every day, we begin the Amidah, the Shemon Esrei, with these words, Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu, Elokei Avosenu, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, and the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When Hashem first appeared to Moshe Rabbeinu at the burning bush, he said, Vayomer Anoichi, Elokei Avicho, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And it continues on that Moses hid his face, he was afraid to look upon God. And later, after Moshe had begun his mission and was faced with great hardship, as Pharaoh and Paro had only made the back-breaking work all the harder by demanding that the Jews gather their own straw for making bricks, Hashem reassured Moshe and said, here on paragraph C, and I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty, Shakai, which refers to God's potential. But by my name, the Lord, means Yudkei Vovkei Hashem, which also means Omar Vayehi, Tziva Viyamad, says Goizer Mekayim, the one who brings into being, says, I was not known to them. God had made promises, but had not yet fulfilled them. I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their sojourning, in which they sojourned. And I've also heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in slavery. I've remembered my covenant. So really the whole Exodus really is based upon the fulfillment of the covenant. And later on, after the sin of the golden calf, the Egel Azov, where Hashem had become reconciled with the Jewish people. But before he had totally forgiven them, he said to Moshe, and the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, to your seed will I give it. In other words, even though he wasn't completely satisfied with them, but God had to fulfill the promise. And this again is constantly referring to God's commitment. Hashem's commitment. And he describes this in Sefer Devarim, in Deuteronomy, in Parshas Ekev. And the Lord said to me, arise and go on your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. In other words, basically says, I'm bound by this commitment. Not only did we receive the land as a result of the sworn commitment that he made, but the actual Exodus, as we hear, we see on top of page 2. And because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, as the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the slaves from the hand of Pharaoh, Paro, king of Egypt. Again, referring to the events that had occurred, it was really based upon the commitment that he had made. And when Moshe Rabbeinu dissatisfied with the people, their shortcomings, he says, you shouldn't think it's because of your greatness that God took you out, but rather, not for your righteousness or your uprightness of your heart do you go to possess the land, but for the wickedness of the nations, the Lord, this is, your God, drives them out from before you, that he may confirm the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, this is the... again, he refers again to this commitment. So really, in a sense, our whole relationship, our whole history is really based upon that commitment, that bris. We speak of three avos, three patriarchs. But amongst the patriarchs, the avos, Avraham Avinu, or Patriarch Abraham, the founder of the Jewish people, occupies a very special place. In the previous lecture, we quoted the Medrash that states that the whole creation of man was due to the merit of Abraham. The mankind should eventually produce such a person. That's why mankind was created in the first place. The Gemara says in Pesachim, in 117b, here we quote this on page 2, in the section 2, paragraph A. Rav Shimon ben Lakish said, and this is an allusion to the first time that God speaks to Avram. And he tells him, says, to leave the land where you are. This was in the city of Choron in Syria. And he told him, says, Lech lecha, leave. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will enhance your name. Says, and you will be a source of blessing. And there's a drosha, a homiletic explanation of this. It says, I will make you a great nation. That means we say the God of Abraham. He's really the father of the Jewish people. And I will bless you. That's the God of Isaac. Like, I will continue to bless you. And make your name great. That's another level, the God of Jacob. You might think that we conclude with a reference to all of them. Therefore it is said, and you be a blessing. That with thee, with you, so do we conclude, says, we say, Mogen Avram, this is the end of the first of the blessings of Shimon Esrei. We not conclude with all of them. Avram has a special place. What was so special about Avram? So amongst his qualities, and this is not exhaustive, but there are five that I'd like to point out. And as a mnemonic, I'd like to use the name Avraham, Aleph, Vez, Resh, He, and Mem, to remember these special five qualities. The first quality, first midah, is the Aleph of Avraham, is Ahava, love. The mutual love that God had with Avraham. And here we had in the bottom of page 2, we quote from the Pesuk in Yeshaya and Isaiah. This is chapter 41, this is verse 8. But you, Yisrael, are my servant Yaakov. This is whom I have chosen. You're the descendants of... you, Israel, are the embodiment of my servant. Yeah, this is Yaakov, who I've chosen. Zera Avram Oyhavi. The seed of Abraham, my friend. My beloved. Here we quote on the bottom, says the notion that God does chesed, acts kindly to those that he loves, begins with Avraham for 2,000 generations. As we are blessed because we are the children of Avraham. And we quote here on the top of page 3, the Medrash Tanna of Eliyahu. What is an example of love that is not dependent on an external cause, an ulterior motive? The love of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, for they love the Holy One, blessed be He. And the Holy One, blessed be He, loved them and their children and their children's children for all generations. So, in a sense, that God loves us as part of the love that He has of Avram. It would be equivalent that you know somebody, you know your, a dear, close friend of yours has a grandchild. There's a special relationship you have. Look at that grandchild, you remember, this is your old friend. The relationship is different. That's really, in a sense, the relationship Hashem has with us. And describing the intensity of that relationship, it's interesting, when Avram was challenged, when he was given the test, which we're going to discuss in the future lecture, of the Akedah, of binding, of taking his son Isaac and offering him as a sacrifice. And it's the Pasuk says here, this is paragraph E on page 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Shimon ben Yochai said, love causes one to distort the proper course of action. This is Mekalkelis as Ashur. And hatred causes one to distort the proper course of action. Love causes one to distort the proper course of action, as it says, and Avram rose up early in the morning. You think he would do it reluctantly. I mean, after all, there's a conflict here. He loves God, but he loves his son. Yet it seems that his love of God was so overwhelming that he had slaves, he had servants, he could have had anyone do this. But he did it himself. It was an act of love. So the Aleph is, again, of Avraham, this mnemonic, this simon is Ahava. And just by the way, the love that we know that Avraham showed to mankind, we know of his kindness to wayfarers, to Orchim, this is the story of the angels, the Malachim, he went out to them. The general positive influence he had on humanity seems also to be part of that love. There's a Gemara in Yoma, in Pei Vav Amud Aleph, in 86a. The Darshan explains the Pasuk, we say in the Kriya Shema, V'yahavtas Hashem Elokecha, you should love God. It means not only love, but Shem Shemayim Misahev Al Yadecha, that the name of heaven should be beloved to humanity through you and your example. We say it every day. It was embodied by Avraham. That's the Aleph of Avraham, Ava. And that takes us, the base of Avraham is, this as a mnemonic, is betochen. That's trust or faith in God. And it's to show with the following. Here on, again, page 3, this section 3, the name of Man of Faith. When Hashem told Avram, was already on in years, he was 75 years old, he didn't have any children, he was afraid that his servant would inherit him. And I said, don't worry. He took him out, says, look at the stars in the sky. You can't count them, so your seed shall be. And he trusted, Avram trusted Hashem, believed in God. And God counted to him for righteousness. He viewed it was a special quality that Avram had, his betochen. And it's interesting, when Moshe Rabbeinu, later on, was told by God, says, I want you to be my messenger, my emissary, go down to Pharaoh, says, go down to the Jews, encourage them, you're going to bring them out. He says, Moshe tells Hashem, they'll never believe me. So he said, what do you mean, Jews? They're believers. They're ma'minim b'nei ma'minim. The Jews believe and they're children of believers. He says, and he says, they're children of believers, again referring to Avram, this incident, he trusted God. And this is just, it's very interesting, the notion that instinctively, a Jew says, has a certain emunah. Sometimes we fight it. But then there's an instinctive belief. A person is truly a Jew by halacha. He has a Yiddish neshama, he has a Jewish soul. There's instinctive belief. I'm just reminded of a beautiful story. There's a person who was brought up in a secular home, and he writes of his journey, so to speak, from Central Park, which was an upscale neighborhood, to Sinai. You know, he came back to his roots. And the person came back to the roots through Rebbetzin Jungreis. I don't know if you've read her books or heard her speak. In that book, he tells over a fascinating story. This person who had become close to that to the family was helping Rebbetzin Jungreis out. And she was speaking to a group of Russians. And she's a very emotional person, if you ever heard her speak. And she was speaking about our connection to Mount Sinai and our history. And one of the Russians came up and he says, it's a myth, I can't believe it. And he said in very forthright, he says, the whole thing is made up. You know? And basically it was going to destroy the whole, how she had built this up. And Reverend Jungreis's father was still alive and he was there helping her. I mean, he wasn't speaking, but he was there. And he asked his daughter, I think, or he asked himself, he asked if this person is Jewish. If the Russian there was truly a Jew. And it came out speaking that really his father was Jewish, his mother was not Jewish, he wasn't really, al pi aloch, is not considered a Jew. And he went and told him, well, it's understandable, you just don't have that feeling. Not that a person not just can't understand it intellectually, you know, and change his life, but that instinctive emunah, that is, you don't have it. It just doesn't come instinctively. You can develop it, but there's no fault of it. I mean, you just don't have it. So with that, the person got up and left, and they continued on. But it's just a beautiful story, but it's instinctive. It's you know, we're very interesting people, you know, but it comes naturally. And the Medrash says on the bottom here, page 3, says you'll find that Avram, our patriarch Abraham, only inherited this world and the next world through the merit of his belief. You know, he believed and trusted in Hashem. Similar, it says that this is Emunim Noitzer Hashem, the Lord preserves the faithful. It was really through through that emunah that he had, the trust that he had, that he was merited everything. So the base of Avram is betochen. So the aleph, just remember, is ava, and the base is betochen, trust. Which comes to the third, which is the resh. Again, this is a mnemonic. And the resh is rabbi, teacher. Avram says was a teacher of Torah. He was a prophet. How did he know the Torah? It was through his prophecy. But he just didn't keep it to himself. He taught the Torah. And there's a Gemara, so you can take a look at this. There's a Gemara on page, which is quoted here on page 4. It's the Gemara Chof Chesom and Beis in 28b in Yuma, where it says that there was always learning study through the Jewish people. It traces the history. And it says Avram Zokain explains Avram was an elder. Doesn't mean just in years. It was elder refers to being a teacher. And it goes through the patriarchs were teachers. Even it says Eliezer, who was the servant of Avram, was a teacher. And they explain that domestic Eliezer, he's referred to as domestic Eliezer. You know, Eliezer of Damascus. Is really going to that is a the word is really an acronym, or at least it's a means is dole umashka. He would lift up, he would draw from the teachings, like the Torah is considered like water. So you draw the teaching and give to drink to the other students. And Avram was a teacher, but he had Eliezer under him to help him with the teaching. So he was a teacher. There's a Gemara here on the bottom of page 4 in paragraph B. from that there's a tractate of Avodah Zarah. We have this is in the Talmud here. It has five chapters. Avraham Avinu, Abraham also had a tractate. It was a Avodah Zarah, it's part of the Torah Shebaal Peh. His had 400 chapters. Evidently had the details of every single one of the different idolatries and how to deal with them. The Gemara understands here on page 5, we quote the Gemara Nedarim on Lamed Beis 32a, that the 318 chanichim that were under him, who he took to fight in the war against the four kings, were actually his students in yeshiva. And there's a question that there was a critique that he shouldn't have used them and taken away from their learning to fight the war. But he had a yeshiva. And not only was he interested in others, he was interested in his own family. Very often you find people that help the world, but in terms of their own family, do very poorly. It's interesting that right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Hashem, this is a speaks and says, I have to tell Avraham about this. Avraham is such a special person. And he says, Ki yadaitiv, I know him, I love him, because he will command his children, his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord to do charity and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he's spoken of him. But he views his, that the greatness of Avraham is that he continues on to his children, to his household. So he was the Reish is Rebbe. He's a teacher. The hay, this is Avraham. The hay, we're taking from the word which Avraham used when he was confronted with the most difficult test of his life. And Hashem told him, he says, Avraham, he called him, Hineni, here I am, I'm ready. And then he told him what he wanted of him. But he was a man of action. That's why when he was told he was to sacrifice his son, he rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He was a man of action. Very often we find someone who is a thinker, a visionary. He's a dreamer. He's not a man of action. As other people act. But Avraham had within him, not only was he the prophet, was the teacher, he was actually a man of action. And we learn the fact is he got up early in the morning in terms of how we have to conduct ourselves. When it comes to, the Gemara says, a circumcision, when it comes to have a bris, we should do it as early as we can in the morning. Zrizin magdim le mitzvahs. Those who are zealous, do it quickly. Do it with enthusiasm. Our model is Avraham. This is the Hineni. He's here. He's ready. And again, we know from the action when he went to war. As soon as he heard that his nephew Lot was taken captive, here in the bottom of page 5, he got his 318. His trained servants, or according to Chazal, according to our sages, means his students, and he went in pursuit. And finally, let's say the mem is the quality of mechabedes habrios. He honored humanity. He was a very humble individual. In pleading on behalf of Sodom. And this is, we quote here on the top of page 6, and Avraham answered and said, he says, behold, now I've taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. He says, who am I? I'm just dust and ashes. He says, Anochi Ofer Ve'efer. I know I'm a nothing. And the Gemara in Chulin, and Peites Amud Aleph in 89a, quotes this. And in the context of, it's interesting that Hashem says, why do I love you? It's not because you're the most populous of all nations. Really, you're the smallest of all nations. And there's a homiletic explanation. Not does it mean just small in terms of population. You're the most humble. I don't need grandeur. And he says here, this is in paragraph B on page 6, the Holy One, blessed be, he said to Israel, I love you because even when I bestow greatness upon you, you humble yourselves before me. I bestowed greatness upon Avram of Abraham, yet he said to me, I'm but dust and ashes. And we see how he dealt with the wayfarers that came to him. This is after the Bris Milah, after he went under the covenant. According to how the Talmud explains, he was in pain. And yet he saw three wayfarers coming. Actually, they were angels in the guise of humans. And they looked, according to the Talmud, they looked like Arabs, like simple people. And he ran to them. He bowed down to the ground. And then the simple meaning of this is, he told them, says, my Lord, if now I found favor in your sight, pass not away from your servant. Come to me and give me the privilege of serving you. That's how he spoke to them. You see what a humble person he was. So that's the mem. So we have his what his personality is. So let me just go over this once more before we continue. The Aleph of Avram is Ava, is love. The Beis is Betochen, trust. The Reish is Rabbi, Rebbe, teacher. He was a student and teacher. The Hay is Hineni, behold I am, who is a man of action. And the Mem was Mechabedes Abrios. He honored humanity. As we stated before in a previous lecture, as soon as Avram came to Shechem, this was his initial trip, and as he told him, Lech Lecha, leave where you are. He was in Syria, Choron, to the place where I will show you. And he traveled. And he came through his journeys to the city of Shechem. Today, this is Nablus, in the Palestinian territories in the West Bank. On his initial trip to Eretz Yisrael, when he was there in Shechem, he was some 70 years old, according to the Talmudic tradition. Hashem revealed himself to him and promised him the land. A little later on, he was given the covenant. But initially he came to Shechem, he gave him a promise. Why Shechem? What was so special about the city of Shechem? And just interesting to find, here we quote here on the bottom of page 6, here in paragraph A, this is in section 7, the inheritance of the Jewish people. And Avram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the Terebinth, or the plains of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And we quoted Rashi's interpretation that they had usurped the land from the Semites who lived there before. And the Lord appeared to Avram and said, to your seed will I give this land. They built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. We find Shechem is a very special place. Shechem is the first place that actually, the first area in Eretz Yisrael, which later we bought a piece of land to occupy. Not the first actual place that bought, which was for a burial place, was in Hebron. But the first area to dwell, to live, was in Shechem. And here we, on the bottom of page 6, and Jacob came unharmed to the city of Shechem. This is after he had gone through with being 20 years in Lavan and seeing Esav, and he'd been in there. He stayed away a year and a half on the east bank of the Jordan. He was terrified that he would be attacked by Esav, even after he had made a reconciliation. Things were quiet. He came. He crossed the Jordan. He came to the other side. He came to the city of Shechem. And he pitched his tent, as when he came from Paddan Aram, as from Syria, pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hands of the children of Hamor, this is Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver, of money. And he erected there an altar. He called it Kael Elokei Yisrael. God, Kael, the mighty one, who looks over Israel, who's the God who looks over Israel. But this was the first area which he bought for it began. Shechem was also the first area that we conquered by force. And here's the This is after they had taken, Yaakov had a daughter, Dina. She was taken by force. She was kidnapped, taken by force by, Shechem. This is the man Shechem. There's a city called Shechem, and there's a man Shechem. And they slew Hamor, Shechem's father, who was the head of the city, and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain, plundered the city after they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their ones, and all their little ones and their wives. They took captives and carried them off. That was in their houses. In other words, basically, this was a conquest, as in the style the conquest was in antiquity. But this was the first area that was conquered. So it was the first area that was bought, because this was the first area, in a sense, that was given to Avram. He came there and he says, I'm giving you this land. It meant the entire land, but specifically, evidently, this land. Which takes us now to the covenant, which is really the covenant of the entire land. When he came to Shechem, Hashem promised Avram the land, but no date was set, and no details were given. Those details were provided for in this bris bein habesorim, this covenant of the pieces, which is the actual basis for our claims to Eretz Yisrael, and Hashem's obligation to fulfill his part of the covenant. I'd like to begin this section with a passage, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, which is said in the entire world, says the world over, on Pesach, on Passover, and which highlights the importance of the bris bein habesorim, of this, the covenant of the pieces. And this is what we say in the Haggadah Shel Pesach, Baruch Shem Raftachosah L'Yisrael Baruch Hu, blessed is he who keeps his promise to Israel, blessed is he. Shehakodesh Baruch Hu Chishev Esakeitz Lasus K'mo Shomer L'Avram Avinu B'vris Bein HaBesorim. For the Holy One, blessed be he, calculated the end, we'll explain this, to fulfill that which he said to our patriarch Abraham in the covenant between the pieces, as it says. And he said to Avram, says Yodoya Teda Ki Geri Yizarach Berslohem Vavodum Vinu Oisum Arba Meishon. He said to Avram, know for a certainty that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. They shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards will they come out with great wealth. And we continue on, we lift up the cup of wine. Vihi shi omda labusenu velonu. This promise is stood by our forefathers and us. For not just one enemy stood against us to destroy us, but in every single generation they stand up against us to destroy us. But the Holy One, blessed be He, saves us from their hand. So really, and it's all based on this bris bein habesorim, this is the covenant of the pieces. Now, the covenant itself, and we're going to go through the covenant because it really is so important. It really defines the future history of the Jewish people. You want to know what has happened to us for all these thousands of years? We have to just to look at the bris bein habesorim and that which is hinted at that covenant. And it begins, and we're going to go verse by verse. It says, I'm the Lord, says, you know, as Ani Hashem, says, Shertzisichom, Urkazim, who brought you out of Urkazim, says, to give you this land to inherit it. That's how we started off. Avram replies, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? It's very Jewish, and you always start with a question. Now, it seems from the Amor, the Talmudic authority Shmuel, had Avram not asked the question, there wouldn't have been need for all the suffering that we had throughout our history. And I quote here, from the Gemara Nedorim Lamed Beis Amud Aleph 32a, why was our father Abraham punished and his children doomed to Egyptian servitude for 210 years? There are different theories which are offered. Shmuel said, the Talmudic scholar Shmuel, because he went too far in testing the attributes, the promises of the Lord as written, and he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He shouldn't have asked the question. There's a problem with this about that there was a lack in Avram for asking the question. The Gemara explains here what that question was. What did he mean to ask? I mean, if he couldn't trust him, I mean, it's based on faith in any case. He gave his promise. So what is he going to ask for more? So on page 8, we quote from the Gemara in Tinus and Chov Zayin and Beis in 27b. Rabbi Yaakov Bar Acha said in the name of Rabbi Asi, were it not for the Ma'amodos. Ma'amodos refers to the groups of Jews throughout Israel in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, who would either help with the offering of the sacrifices in the temple. In other words, there are 24 of these groups. Each one, on rotating weeks, they'd go up to either to the temple, there's Kehanim, Levim, Yisraelim, to help, or there'd be other Yisraelim, who would not, as you didn't need that many in the temple to help, they would gather together in their own special cities and pray. They'd fast and pray. But if it weren't be for the Ma'amodos, which was referring to the whole process of the korbanos, the sacrifices, heaven and earth could not endure. As it said, and he said, O Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Avram said, what did he mean by the question? He says, Ribbono Nishlam, Master of the universe, should Israel sin before you, will you do unto them, says, as you've done to the generation of the flood, generation of the dispersion, Dora Floga? As he was afraid, there's a promise. He knew himself. He understood his qualities. But will his children have the same qualities? Maybe they'll be destroyed totally. That's what he was concerned with. And God replied to him, no. He then said to him, Master of the universe, let me know whereby shall I inherit it? How are they going to be worthy of inheritance? And the God answered, take me a heifer, which we're going to explain this, 3 years old. There's a different explanations of this. And a she-goat, 3 years old, etc. Then Avram continued, Master of the universe, this holds good while the temple remains in being. But when the temple will no longer be, what will become of them? And God replied, I have already long ago provided for them in the Torah the order of sacrifices. And whenever they read it, I will deem it as if they offer them before me, and I will grant them pardon for all their iniquities. In other words, saying when we have a Beis HaMikdash, when we have a temple, we offer sacrifices. When we don't, we study about it, and it has a certain equivalency of the sacrifices. That's the source of, you see in the Siddur, in the beginning of the morning prayers, there's the whole order of the sacrifices. The custom to say it is really because they're in the place of the sacrifices. So Avram's question was, would seem to be a not out of place. It wasn't that he doubted. I mean, if he had any doubts, really, further promises wouldn't have helped anyway. Really, the question was, what happens when they're not worthy of this? So why, what was wrong with the question? And evidently, it would seem that had he not asked the question, but he had perfect faith in Hashem's promise, he wouldn't have had to worry. That trust and faith would have protected them from sin. He had total reliance on Hashem, his children, it would have carried on to his kids. The betochen would protect them. If you feel that God takes care of everything in this world, you don't suffer insecurities. There's always the problem. What's going to be with my stock portfolio? What's going to be my retirement? What's going to be while I keep my job? What will be with my health? What will be with my relatives? What will be with this? What will be with that? We're plagued by these insecurities. There's a lack of betochen. We don't have betochen. If a person truly had trust, his whole life would be different. Avram was worried about his children. It seems as he shouldn't have worried. He should have trusted Hashem for that too. And that was a fault. That lack of trust was given his children had a lack of that trust. If that's the case, then with Taka, they're subject to sin. And therefore, because they were subject to sin, God had to create a means that if they did sin, that somehow it should be expunged. And that really now leads us to the rest of this bris. The bris, as is, I promise it, and this, I make this promise to you, but it's based on this notion, well, you know, they're capable of sinning, and we have to now deal with that. And this takes us now on page 8 to paragraph D. And he said again, Lord God, how should I know that I shall inherit it? And God said to him, bring me, there's a question how to understand this. It says, Eglah Mishaleshes, either it means a 3-year-old heifer or grew a third, or it means three. This is how Rashi explains. And it says, and a 3-year-old or three female goats, and a 3-year-old, or ultimately 3 rams, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took all of this, and he divided them in the midst. Evidently, he slaughtered them. Evidently, it seems this was a sacrifice in itself. And laid each against the other, but the birds he did not divide. In other words, he slaughtered it. It was 2 halves, and 1 half was on the right, 1 hand was on the left. The birds he didn't divide. Probably put 1 bird on one side, 1 bird on the other side. He evidently slaughtered them, but they were not divided into pieces. What do they represent? And you could take a look here on the bottom of page 8. Rashi first brings that they relate to the different sacrifices that are brought from these animals. So all of these, you can take a look yourself, all of these are used for sacrifices. Why was it divided into 2 parts? Because that's the way, as we see Rashi on page, is quoted here on page 9, that was the way, at least in antiquity, how a covenant is made. There would be, like both the parties walk through, like there's two sides, and narrowly, they walk through together, so to speak. So this is how covenants are made. And he says that he quotes a passage in Yirmiyahu in Jeremiah 34, chapter 34, verse 19, and those who pass between the halves of the heifer, in other words, it was an animal was slaughtered, it was cut in half. That was a means. It was a sign of how covenants were made. And therefore, the smoking furnace and the flaming torch that he saw were actually the messenger of the divine presence. This is how he sealed the covenant, so to speak. That's one explanation. Again, the problem was, how will I know they will inherit it? They'll be worthy of inheriting this. The first explanation is bring sacrifices. And the sacrifices are, in a sense, becomes vicariously, as the person is sacrificed. The person is atoned through his sins. But there's an alternate explanation. There's another way how our sins are expunged. And that's really through our suffering, through the exile. And it is also explained here. He did not divide the birds, because accordingly there's an alternate explanation that these animals represent, on one hand, sacrifices, on the other hand, there is something totally different. They represent the nations that will enslave us. And he divided those nations as part of the covenant, but is really to weaken symbolic the power of those nations. And again, he quotes here the different symbolisms of those nations. He quotes from Psalms, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan, which refer to the nations. And specifically the ram refers to the kings of Media and Persia, and the he-goat refers to Greece. Again, and the Jewish people are likened to the dove, and that they were not divided, because they're not weakened. So we have two, as we're going to see, that this covenant is on 2 levels. One is our sins are expunged through the temple, through the Beis HaMikdash, through sacrifices. their sins are expunged through the suffering of Golus, of being in exile. And it's interesting, we quote here, this is on page 9, this is number 3, Rabbi Shua says, this is from the Medrash Elkot Shemoni, Avram took a sword and split each one of them in two parts, as it says, and he took them all and divided them in the middle. Had he not divided them in half, the world would not have been able to survive. And again, because they symbolize these nations. He did divide them in half, their power has become weakened. And again, I quote here, you can look at yourself, why the dove symbolizes the Jewish people. You know how they're unique. The dove, Israel is unique. The dove is unique. The dove recognizes its mate, does not abandon it. The Jewish people recognize the Holy One Blessed, we do not abandon him for another. And the verse, it continues on here, the covenant is on page 10, on paragraph E. The Yerod Ho'ayad al Pegorim. These animals had been sacrificed, they were dead. And now a bird of prey, this is translated as an eagle here, but a bird of prey came down upon the carcasses. Avram drove them away. What does this symbolize? So if they refer to the nations that were already killed, so it seemed that this eagle is coming to finish the job. And according to that, which is the Medrash Rashi quotes, this is an allusion to David. Would come to destroy them. As David would have wanted to bring the Geula, to destroy the nations that would cause us harm. But heaven wouldn't permit him to do so till the arrival of the king or the Mashiach. So on one hand, it's referring to the nations. Hashem says, no, they'll not be destroyed yet. On the other, when it refers to the sacrifices, symbolic of the Jewish people themselves, here according to that imagery, the ayat, the eagle that's coming down, this is the nations which are similar to the unclean birds swoop down to plunder the possessions of Israel, but the merit of Avram protected them. And again, this is, if it symbolizes the sacrifices of the Jews, again, then the eagle is coming as an evil force, which Avram came to protect. But it really symbolizes both. And then it continues on the verse, Vayehi Shemesh Lavo, and the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Avram, and lo, a fear of great darkness fell upon him. And again, it's understood this darkness refers to the fear of the darkness of the diaspora, which Rashi explains. And as we quote here Medrash Tilim, and again, each one of these terms refers to a different part of the nations that caused us to enslaved us and caused us to suffering. Fear is referring to Babylon. Darkness is referring to Greece. Great, referring to Media. This is Persia. Fell upon him is referring to Edom, to Rome. And the Holy and Blessed Be said to Abraham, the temple is destined to be destroyed. The sacrifices will cease. And as this was a symbol for the sacrifices, it will come to an end. Which atoned for them up until now. What do you want? Your children should be subjected in the exile and not be subjected to Gehenna or not? In other words, how shall they be atoned now? If they don't have the temple, they don't have the inspiration, they fall, how are they going to be atoned? And it was a question to choose what is worse. They'll die and be suffering Gehenna, or be suffering exile. According to this Medrash, Avram chose exile. But again, it follows the same pattern. Avram was promised the land. We have to be worthy of that land. How would we be worthy? There's the sacrifices. There's the exile. And it continues on now. He tells him, Yodoya Teda. Now he tells him about the Egyptian experience, the short-term experience. Now, had they been worthy, this short-term experience would have sufficed. But unfortunately, the Jewish people failed. And they were forced to experience Golus, not just through the Egyptian experience, but up until this day. And the verse reads, and he said to Avram, know for a certainty, yodoya teda, in other words, the language is really redundant as a doubled, you should surely know, your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And we explain that it could be understood that the serving and affliction would be 400 years, that however, this is the chishev esaketz, he calculated the end, that you could interpret it that way, but you can interpret it more tolerantly, that they will go through a process. First we'll begin with being a stranger, then afterwards they will be enslaved, then afterwards they will be tormented. This whole process from beginning to end will last 400 years. And it's really that interpretation that God made and took us out at that point. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. This is the understanding of the plagues in Egypt. The fact is the Egyptian army, when their wealth was destroyed, and afterwards shall they come out with great wealth, the Jews. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, shall be buried in a good old age. You won't suffer. However, your children will have to suffer to be worthy. And in the fourth generation, they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, they can't come before four generations. We're going to explain, what is this, years and generations? We're going to explain this. Just say the years. What do I need the generations for? We explained this parsha in the last lecture here. We quote here from Rashi in Exodus. It says there that the Jews had been waiting for 430 years before the Exodus. The 430 years are really, why 430 years? It should be 400 years. So we explained that Avram was actually 70 years old. This is the Medrash, the Seder Olam, when he first came to Canaan, when he says, Lech Lecha, and he was told and he was given this covenant. 30 years passed before he had seed, before he had children. That was Yitzchak. Yishmol that he had was not considered his seed. So it was really Yitzchak. From the birth of Yitzchak until the Exodus is 400 years. From the time that Hashem first spoke to him, though, till the Exodus, 430 years. And this is what Rashi explains, which we quoted in the last lecture. It's interesting about the idea of yodea teda, you should surely know, the redundancy. And here we quote on the top of page 12, which is very, this is important, not only for understanding the verse, but really understanding a very really a modern day issue. The Medrash says as follows: Yodea Teda, you should know. Like, there's two things you should know, and it goes. There are really, know that I will disperse them. This is referring to their. This is a hint to the future exile as well. Know for a certainty, I will gather them. As you will be dispersed, but you will be gathered. Know that I take them as a pledge. In other words, they'll be held. They can't leave on their own. Know for a certainty that I will redeem them. Know that I will enslave them. Know for a certainty I will deliver them. And it continues on that your seed will be a stranger in a land that doesn't belong to them. And then this is counted from the time seed will appear unto you, which is the birth of Yitzchak. The Maharal explains this medrash as follows. And I'd like to preface this. The Maharal is explaining, there's a Gemara in Ksubas and Kuf Yud Aleph Amud Aleph in 111a, that there were three oaths that were imposed upon the Jewish people. That the Jews should not rebel against the nations. They should not come up as a wall, this is a united front to go back to Israel. And the nation should not subjugate them, says, with undue force. One oath was to the nations, two to us. There's a question, when were these oaths administered? Shlomo Melech speaks of them in Shir HaShirim, alludes to them in Shir HaShirim and in Song of Songs. When were they? It seems the root of these oaths were here, again, the Bris Ben HaBesorim, in this covenant. And I will quote now from the Maral. We've already explained above the Midrashic explanation of the verse, "Know for a certainty that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, that the term "know" means that I will take them as a pledge. Certainly know, which is quoted, we quoted before, that I will redeem them. Alternately, "no" means I will subjugate them. Certainly "no" means I will save them. Also "no" means I will disperse them. Certainly "no" I will gather them, which we just quoted. These are actually the ideas expressed here about these oaths. Correspond to "I will take them as a pledge." As a pledge is under the control of he who holds the pledge. You go and give something for security on a loan. The creditor holds the security. "He decreed that they not rebel against the nations to leave their domain." We were put in exile. We're meant to be there. Correspondingly to "I will subjugate them," he decreed that the nations not subjugate them excessively. For if that would not be so, the exile, the golus, which the Holy One, blessed be, he decreed, couldn't continue on. For it is sufficient that they suffer exile, even if it not be extraordinary. Therefore, the nations shouldn't decrease their subjugation. That's where that oath comes from. It comes from the slavery. Of course, "I will scatter them," he decreed, "they shouldn't rise up in a wall," which is the ingathering of the exile and a cessation of the dispersion. Correspond to these three are the three oaths, in order that they shouldn't overpower their enemies, leave their domain. He made them swear they not rebel. Corresponding to the second concern, nations shouldn't totally overwhelm them, he imposed an oath upon them, they not excessively subjugate them. Corresponding to the third concern, that they separate one from the other, did he impose an oath, they will not come up as a wall. And he continues on, "That which our rabbis said, they impose an oath in the generation of the forced conversion, when it was terrible for the Jews. It means that even if they want, the nations want to kill them, the Jews, through terrible tortures, they should not leave nor rebel." In other words, it's a prison sentence. They have to stay in Golis. And this Medrash, this Midrashim and this Gemara and Ksubas, became a whole subject of controversy at the beginning of the Zionist movement and before. This is where the Jews allowed to be involved in the creation of a new state. Were they allowed to end the Golis? This became a whole issue. Perhaps because the nations allowed them. After all, there was a Balfour Declaration. There was the signing of the San Remo of the League of Nations, where they officially gave the mandate to Great Britain and made that Palestine should be the homeland of the Jews. So maybe no longer was this in force, or perhaps not. And that really became a whole issue. I mean, to this day, those who are of the Neturei Karta, so there's a small group, the Satmar Hasidim, still the three oaths are in force. Most of the other Jews maintain it's no longer in force. We're allowed to go back to Israel. But this still is a question of rebellion, to what extent. The oaths are there. In other words, they haven't been, theoretically they're there. But it's not a violation of the oath to go up if we're allowed to go up. But if the nations would go band together and create certain restrictions, perhaps we would be bound by those restrictions. Perhaps. So this is really touches upon even modern day. We could just quote over here, you could look yourself from the Brisker Rav, Rav Yitzchak Zev Soloveitchik, the last Rav in Brest-Litovsk and Brisk and Lithuanian Poland, who in his brilliance can begin to explain about his brilliance. But in this commentary, which I translated, he explains that the importance of Yodea Teda, you should know, is because Avram was entering a covenant. A covenant is a contract. It's understood, it's be taken willfully by both sides. He told them, "I'm entering a contract with you. I'm giving you the land to all of your children. But you should know they're going to suffer. Do you want to take it or not? That was really something that says, I'm not just going to impose this upon you unilaterally. It's something you have to buy into. And this is the Yudea Teva. And it continues on. We said the fourth generation shall, Yeshuvah Hena, shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There seems to be two explanations. One is, this is the explanation which Rashi quotes, that actually they both came together. The 400 years came together with the fourth generation. And it all came, basically it came together, and this is the fourth generation of those who leave the land, I mean that's what it called, will return. Those who leave, there'll be four generations and they shall return. And that's, he calculates four generations. But they seem to be intertwined. However, the Medrash Tanhuma really has this as a minimum and a maximum. And let me just, on page 14, is written 400 years, the fourth generation return here. How does one resolve the contradiction? He says, if they repent, I will redeem them in the allotted generations. In other words, all of these 400 years of suffering is because they need to suffer because of they lack this faith. But if the Jews themselves make a commitment like you make a commitment, Avram, they're people of faith, I'll redeem them before. But not before four generations, because I have no right to take the land from the Amorites, this is before a certain time. And if not, so he says, but if they're not merited, it'll be through years. And it was the end of 30 years and 430 years, that was the Cates. Because the Cates is a maximum. And this was a minimum. So the fourth generation is, well, the fourth generation, they could come back. But not necessarily. In other words, will they come back then? May last longer. The maximum is 430 years. 400 years. What? So they don't necessarily come together. Now, if you understand that it may not actually be a contradiction, if you understand that really the idea of 400 years could be interpreted differently, it could be that they'll be tormented for 400 years. There's a process that begins with exile. There'll be Geriyah Zaracha, there'll be sojourners, they'll be exiled in the land that doesn't belong to them. Then they will be enslaved and they'll be tormented. It could be the tormenting and slavery would be for 400 years, in theory. The reason it was not interpreted that way is because the Jews, had they stayed any longer, would be beyond redemption, it seems. So he had to redeem them beforehand. So in theory, the four generations could have come and gone, and the Jews would have been in Egypt not for 210 years, but for 400 years. Or perhaps even longer, depends how you, what means they were enslaved. However, says the fourth, it could be that both came together, that the fourth generation and these 400 years came together because the it was interpreted leniently in order to preserve the Jews. And it finishes, it came to pass, the sun went down, it was dark, beholding a smoking furnace and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. What did these symbolize? And here we quote from the Medrash that the fires, it could be the fire Esh HaTorah, the fire of the Torah, the fire of the temple, but otherwise it could be the fire, the pieces of the subjugation. This is symbolizing by the fire. This is in the fire of Gehenna, this is of hell. There are different ways to expiate the sins. Again, the whole idea is they should be worthy. They could expiate the sins because they're worthy, they're so inspired they don't sin. Or at least through the temple. And expiate the sins because it goes through the different channel. This was shown to Avram both ways. And it finishes with, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Evidently he said, he saw this vision and he said, yes, I will do it. Good. Then we will finalize the covenant. It says, to your seed I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates. This is a Cani, this is a Knezi, a Kadmoni, the Canaanites, Canazites, and Cadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephoim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Girgashites, the Girgoshi, and the Jebusites, Yevusi. These are these nations. This is the land that I'm given to you. The Jews, and who are these Cani? He says, Knezi Kadmoini. Rashi explains, these were nations that eventually were pushed away and were conquered by Edom, Moab, and Ammon. So that those nations, really, by the time the Jews, when the Jews left Egypt, those Canaanite nations were not no longer there. They had been conquered by relatives of Avram. Edom is his grandson, and Moab and Ammon were from his nephew's descendants. Originally, when the Jews left Egypt, God would have given them the entire land. Is on the bottom of page 15. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountain of Amorites and to all the places near there. And Rashi explains in Chumash, near there means the area of Edom, Moab, Ammon. So they would have taken all of this to the Arava, to the hills, to the lowlands, to the Negev, to the seaside, the land of Canaanites, to Lebanon, to the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their seed after them. This was a very large, relatively, area of land. The Jews, though, after they sinned with the Chet HaMeraglim, with the spies, they were denied the entire land, and they're only given a reduced area of seven nations. And this is the Kenites are referred to Esau with the Medrash. Kenizi and Kadmoni are referring to Ammon and Moab. At the time of Moshiach, we revert back to Israel. So, but not before. It comes out then that the promise of this Bris Ben Abisorim was never fulfilled in its entirety. Because it was made a promise, you never kept it. The Abarbanel explains, when we lift up the kois, we lift up the cup, and we say, "Behi shiomdol avaseinu," this promise has stood as all generations, because we have to be around for God to fulfill His promise. God promised He's going to bring us to all the land. Well, He never fulfilled it yet, and that's why in every generation we have problems. That's the part of the Bris Ben Abisorim, but we are saved because we have to be around for God to fulfill His promise. He promised that we will have the entire land. And you could look at this in the bottom of page 16, where He explains it so. It says, and that's why there's an allusion into the Bris Ben Besorim of the other nations which we went through. Right? The four kingdoms. Our entire Golus is alluded to this Bris Ben, our entire history. And that's why the Bris Ben Besorim is really so important. This is our claim to the land and has really kept us through all these generations. And finally here, I quote here from the Or HaChaim HaKadosh, Or HaChaim Ben Attar, who was one of the greats of his generation. He was from Morocco. End of his life, he came to Eretz Yisrael. And he explains, you know, how could the nations, you know, basically he was saying that the Christians' view, at least we had been forsaken, the Jews are no longer have sinned and not worthy of all the promises. Well, God never, He made His word. He gave His word to give us the land. He has to give us the land. If He'd fulfilled it, and you say, well, He fulfilled it, now we're not worthy of anything more. He has to keep His promise. Those three nations were never given to us. This greater Israel was never given to us. And therefore, it's our destiny that we're going to receive them. I mean, this is really our bris. The bris, therefore, is our thing to the nations. We are that people. We are the children of Avram. we were promised and we will receive this. So you can look at so. Besides the bris ben abesorim, there's the bris, a secondary bris that was given. Avram was 70 by the bris ben abesorim of the covenant of the pieces. He was 99 years old of the bris milah. I'd like to just briefly touch upon the details of the bris milah to understand what was added. This was the thrust of the bris ben abesorim is, I am giving you this land, you will have this, but they have to be worthy of this, and they can't sin. And I've given you the means of expiating that sin. Like, it's more of a negative. It isn't so much I demand something from you, but I demand you be pure of sin. And if you're not, you'll have to go through this, and that is the condition for having the land. The bris milah begins when Avram was 99 years old. Here's on the bottom of page 17. The Lord appeared to Avram and said to him, I'm the Almighty God. This is Kilshakai. He says, walk before me and be perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you. I'll multiply you exceedingly. Here was a covenant that there was a demand to do something specifically. Walk before me and be perfect. If you do that, I will give you the covenant. This is a little different than the other one. The other one is, I'm giving it to you. You should know, says that they have to be pure of sin. Here is, I demand this and this of you. What does this mean? So Rashi explains, says, and let's just read through this. It's very important here on page 18. I am he who possesses sufficient power, that's Shin and Dalet and Yud, in my divinity for every creature. Therefore, walk before me, and I shall be your God and protector. Likewise, wherever it is in Scripture, this word, its interpretation is his sufficiency. That's his power. The exact definition is also dependent, however, on the context. Is it walk before me? As a Targum translate, worship before me, attach yourself to my service. So one thing is, I want you to serve me. I want you to do what I ask of you. And be perfect. This is also one command after another command. This, in addition, be perfect in all my tests. So here there's it's basically I'm asking you, do what I demand of you and trust me. That defines our relationship with God. Ramban explains the walk before me. He explains that it's similar to another verse which says, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. The difference between the two is the mitzvah to embrace his way. He told him, walk before me, even before he directs it, is expressed with the phrase, walk before me. Avram did not have was not told clearly what to do. He had to anticipate it. So he had to walk before him. It's as if he's walking, the imagery, and God's walking after him. You define the place. The proper phrase for he who comes to fulfill the mitzvah after the commandment is given, you shall walk after the Lord. It's as if God, you know, told you what to do. Like he walked before you and just you're walking behind him. Both express the idea of walking after Hashem, to fear him alone, do that which he commands. I want to add to this, though. It would seem that besides the meaning of fulfilling his command, there's another explanation. We quote here from the Gemara in Sota in Yudalad Amud Aleph in 14a, that interprets that verse, which the Ramban quotes, walking after God. It means not only walking after the commandments, but imitating God. This walk the path of God. And it says, this is God is, he clothes those who are unclothed. He quotes a pasuk. He visits the sick. And he quotes a verse. He comforts the mourners. He buries the dead. You should be a compassionate person and follow the midos, the attributes of God. It would seem, if that's the case, then one could interpret it as salak lefonai, walk before me. The path of God is not just the path of mitzvahs, but the path of the midos, of the characteristics, of the attributes. just like walking afterwards means the attributes. So it's very interesting. There is a Gemara in Ksubas in Chesom and Beis in 8b, where there were was a special blessings that were instituted in the house of mourning when they used to have a communal meal with the mourner. And guests would come to comfort him. There would be a minion of guests, and there were special brachas said. And it says one of the brachas was, our brethren, goyim lechasodim, b'nei goyim lechasodim, bestowers of loving kindness, the sons of bestowers of loving kindness, who hold fast to the covenant of Abraham, our father. So the question is, and it continues on, what is the covenant of Abraham have to do with, and it quotes a pasuk, I love him because he will command his children's household after him, which I quoted before, that I will keep the way of the Lord, do charity and justice. Lord may bring upon Abram that which he has spoken of him. What does that have to do with the covenant? How we explain, though, the covenant is not only to do mitzvahs, not only to fulfill what God wants you to do in terms of deeds, of ritual or justice, but it's the compassion, it's the tzedakah, it's the charity. And really, that's really both is commanded in the covenant. It's a covenant. We always, the only thing about bris milah is we have a whole ceremony and we have a circumcision of the child and everyone gets mazel tov and is already, he's in the bris. It's not just that. The covenant is really a tremendous responsibility. The bris with the foreskin is the sign of the covenant. Of course, we have to go through the ritual to seal the covenant. But ultimately, it's a covenant, it's a lifelong covenant to be an extension of God, to be his servant, and to imitate God. And that's why he says that he commands his children that they will do justice and charity. This is both. The justice is the guidelines, the laws, and the charity is the compassion, and that then they will bring which God, the word which he promised, because that's the covenant. If the seed keep that, they too will be worthy of the covenant. If not, they're not worthy of the covenant. And what is the covenant? And he says, I will give you I'm going to give you all these promises. What are the promises? I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you. He says, I will establish my covenant between me, you, and your seed after you, for their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. I will give to you and to your seed after you the land which you are a stranger, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And the Malbim explains here on page 20 that in terms of being an everlasting covenant, just you can look at yourself, but just towards the end, and I will give to you and your seed after you the land which where you are a stranger, all of the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. The term achuza, everlasting, because it would seem to be, this is an addition. We have already a brisbane, and Besorim is going to give him the land. Okay, there's part of this is, I will be a God to you. There's a special relationship, which is, the brisbane and Besorim, the covenant of this people, was only for the land. This was really, bris milah defines our relationship with God as God's chosen people. That really is the... But there's also a section about the land. What does the section of the land add, which was not present in the bris milah of Besorim? I believe the Malbim doesn't say this. First of all, it says kol eretz Canaan, all of the land of Canaan. I believe it includes land which was not promised originally, which is really, this is the land of the Plishtim. This is a greater Canaan. In other words, there are lands which one could perhaps define more narrowly is Canaan. And that's why when Yitzhak was about to leave and go to Egypt, he's no, stay in the land of the Philistines. This is the land. This is also the land. Because this is also part of this, I believe that was included in the Bris Milah, which was not included in the Bris Ban and Besorim. But in addition, he says the idea of an everlasting possession is you'll always have it. You'll never lose it. There's ultimately, in the Bris Bein HaBesorim, if we would have, eventually if God gave us all 10 lands, and we would sin then. Okay, God says, listen, I gave you, I kept my promise. That's it. I gave it to you and you lost it. Here in Tzachuz HaSoylem, you're always going to have this. There'll never be a situation where we're going to lose Israel. Israel will always be ours. Eretz Yisrael. And then it says, finally, the bris ends off with the technicality of the actual circumcision. But the circumcision is the ritual that seals the bris. But ultimately, the bris is an ongoing covenant of a lifetime. God says is that you are my people. You have to be godly. You have to be godly in three things. And it's an important thing to realize. That we are God's servants. We listen to God. Second, we imitate God. We have the compassion. And that's why I understand right after this came the whole story with the angels come and Avram doesn't know what to do for them and helps them, does this and that and the other thing. And that after that says, Hashem tells Sora, gives a basura, gives a time, so you will have a child. Because it wasn't sealed, the bris, until Hashem saw that he went, not only does mitzvahs, but he's kind like God. That kindness is really, you're worthy of this covenant. And the Medrash says because of the kindness that he showed the angels, well really it was not, they didn't need it. It was indicative of the kind of person Avram was, that the Jewish people were guaranteed for all generations an equivalent kindness. The shade that he gave to the guests was given to the Jews while they were in the desert. And the food that was given to the guests was like the food that was given to the Jews in the desert. The care and the loving kindness which he showed was given to us. In a sense, he walked before God and he defined how God is going to deal with us. His salach lefonai, walk before me in the kindness and I will have that attribute as well. So really, our kindness defines what a Jew is. You know, the midas of a Jew is rachmonim, we're compassionate, we're baishonim, we're modest, we have a sense of shame, and goyim lechasodim, we're kind. This is the midas of a Jew. We have to do the mitzvahs, we have to act like a Jew, and the thirdly is we have to trust in Hashem. They yesomim. That defines the covenant. When the Jews lost their trust in God, that's when God says, okay, you're not going to Eretz Yisrael. We need trust. So I just wanted to tell you, I think it was important before we go into this, this is the class really in Jewish history. It's important to realize these covenants defined our entire history. And Yitzhak Hashem says, we'll continue on 2 weeks from now. The next lecture is dealing with the tests of Avram. And the impact those tests had upon our later history. Okay, fine. Any questions?
Edom, Moab, and Ammon were not given.
So they were 10 nations, 10 areas that were given to the Jews, meant to be given as the land of the Jews. The Jews, after they had sinned, you know, with the Meraglim, with the spies, were given a reduced area, only 7 nations. They were not given the entire, and it was understood when you'll be worthy of it, I'll give you the rest. And it has not been given yet.
The other 3.5 tribes who stayed on the other side of the Arden, isn't that this land?
Yeah, no.
It's not this land.
No. There was part. They got part of Moab. They got part of Moab. That Sichon had conquered, but the rest of Moab and the entirety of Ammon, the entirety of Edom, they did not get at all.
What is that today?
That's part. This really is part of Jordan, you know. And I'm not sure how it goes in terms of the Sinai Peninsula now, which where Edom has, is now controlled by Egypt. So it's other areas. And it went all the way up to the Euphrates. which already is up to Syria. There's more land.
Yeah. The Jews count possession of the seven nations or seven areas now?
Oh, now. So what is the state of Israel, and is where we possess now vis-a-vis the nations? We really don't have any of those three. We have nothing on the East Bank. It looks like much of the West Bank will have to be, as it seems, it's disputed, and it seems that we'll be, if the president-elect of this country has his way, and probably the new prime minister in Israel has his way, they will still be working to give it back. That which we possess is a much reduced area. The only area that we can say that probably was not part of the original that we have is part of the Negev, you know, going all the way to Eilat. That part was part of Edom, I guess. We don't have it in its entirety, but that was part, if you go to that part. But the rest of it, really, it's a truncated version of the original land. Okay, a good tovach.